Jesus said more about money than any other single thing, Richard Halverson said, because when it comes to a man's real nature, money is of first importance. Wow, does that sound like an overstatement? He says money is an exact index to a man's true character. All through Scripture, there's an intimate correlation between a man's character and how he handles his money. And as strong as that statement is, I think it's actually borne out by Scripture. The connection between money and spirituality. Think of in Luke 19, Zacchaeus. And think of in Matthew 19, sort of the opposite, the equal opposite of Zacchaeus, the rich young ruler. You got Zacchaeus who says, okay, I'm going to give half of my money to the poor, and anybody I've cheated, I'm going to give back to him four times over. And what does Jesus say? That's a good thought. And he says, today, salvation has come to this house. Does he mean that Zacchaeus has earned his salvation by pledging to give away half of his assets and pay back those he stole from four times over? No, of course not. Rather, what Jesus is saying is, evaluating by the fruit, when a man has that kind of response in relationship to money, it can only be a transforming work of the grace of God in his life. Today, salvation has come to this house. And then you've got the rich young ruler, and he went away sad because he had many possessions. And when Jesus called him to follow him and sell all that he had, give to the poor, come follow me, he went away sad because he had so many possessions and he valued them so highly and they were idols in his life. And Jesus said, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Mark 12, you have the poor widow. In Luke 12, you have the rich fool. I would even make these comparisons in messages. A Zacchaeus rich young ruler comparison in a message. A poor widow rich fool comparison in a message. Because here you have the poor widow who gives away all that she has. Small amount, but he says she gave away more than anybody gave. And then you have the rich fool who, if you think about it, has accumulated all of these possessions and he's just built the bigger barns. And really, if you read Luke 12, it's just the American dream. That's what's going on there. It's the American dream. And it doesn't say, by the way, that he didn't tithe. He might have tithed. But it says he wasn't rich toward God. And he was a fool because God said, tonight your life is required of you. And guess what? You can't take it with you. And so what would we do if the poor widow came to us? And what would we do if the rich fool came to us? Well, we might say to the poor widow, well, she says to us, well, I just feel God's leading me. This is all that I have left. It's $2. That's all I have left in the entire world. It's everything that I have, and I feel God wants me to put it in the offering plate. What would we say to her? Well, probably we'd talk her out of it. We'd say, well, God doesn't want you to be foolish. I mean, God has given you $2, and he wants you to have more, not less, and we got a deacon's fund that can take care of you and all of this kind of stuff. But don't give the $2. At most, give 20 cents of it, you know. And what would we say to the rich fool? He says, hey, I've worked hard. I've built all these things. For all we know, he may have attended synagogue regularly. I come to this church and we look at him. We say, well, you know, if you tithe, we'll put you on the church board. No, we wouldn't say that, but a lot of organizations have brought people on their board. There are a lot of rich fools on church boards, aren't there? And a lot of rich fools on ministry boards. So let's be honest. And there's not many poor widows on either of those boards. So let's evaluate that. What would we say? We'd probably say, go for it. So the gap between what we would say and what Jesus said indicates either that Jesus was wrong or that we're wrong. And I'll just let you decide for yourself which of those it is. But, I mean, sometimes our counsel would really, we would have resulted in talking the poor widow out of doing what Jesus commended her for doing. Likewise, you see in Acts 2 and Acts 4, the selling and the giving, selling of the possessions and giving to help the needy. It was part of, talk about part of the DNA of that early church. That's what it was. In Acts 19, you have the Ephesian occultists who come to Christ, and they take all of those magic books that were worth about what in today's economy would be about $5 million, because books were precious back then, and they burn them. They burn them. Why is this story told? Because it's a dramatic example of the transforming power of God in lives. Because when people do stuff like this that doesn't make sense humanly related to money and possessions, it means that God is at work and that God is doing a powerful thing. Jesus in Luke 16 said, if you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will entrust you with true riches? Now, in that context, the true riches seem to do with eternal impact relationships, where he's saying, use unrighteous mammon to win friends for yourself, make friends for yourself, then the kingdom they may welcome you into their eternal dwellings. But it relates to eternal impact relationships, these true riches. So the question for us, not only as individuals, but as pastors, what opportunities to influence people are we missing because we have not handled money well? What opportunities to influence key people in your congregation might you be missing by, if your life is characterized by indebtedness, if it's not characterized by giving, if it's characterized by materialism? There's missed opportunities. It comes back to the principle we talked about this morning. It's straight from Jesus. Where my money goes, my heart will follow. So lead your people to be kingdom-centered by teaching them to give to God's kingdom. Help them develop vested interests in the poor, the needy, reaching around the world. King Josiah, this is what's said of him, and it's very powerful, this statement in Jeremiah 22. He defended the cause of the poor and needy, and so all went well. And listen to these words. Is that not what it means to know me, declares the Lord? Wow. How would you define knowing God? I don't think I would have written down as a definition, defending the cause of the poor and needy. But that's what he's saying. That's how close the cause of the poor and needy is to the heart of God. And it parallels, in as much as you've done it to the least of these, my brothers, so you have done it for me. So, how is your own individual life characterized in terms of your giving to help the poor? And how is your church characterized in your giving to help the poor? Because your own private model is critically important in the sight of God, but most of the people in the church aren't going to know what you give. Maybe there's a financial secretary or a few people who know what you give, and hopefully you can look them straight in the eye. And by the way, we have friends who were financial secretaries for years at our church, in the early days of our church. And they said it was the toughest job they ever had, because they'd be at church business meetings and somebody would stand up and start saying, God has, and I'm talking about one particular case, a lay person in the church was standing up and saying, we just have to trust the Lord and move, launch forward into this building project and do this and do that. And they said, and a number of people had done that. They weren't being specific, but they just said, and it's just very difficult when you hear an impassioned speech, as a number of people had made. And some of the people who stood up in the entire time we've been financial secretaries have not given a dime to the church. Well, now, we shouldn't be motivated by what they will think of us. That's not the point. The point is, what does God think? We're not supposed to try to please them. We're supposed to be a good example to them, like to everybody else. But the point is, what does God think? How does He evaluate our giving? How does He evaluate your church as a lot of people give to your church? Then where does your church give? Because the church provides the model. The church's philosophies related to debt and indebtedness and all kinds of other things. The church's philosophy is what people see modeled out before them. And they think whatever the church is doing must be godly, must be righteous. This must be what we're supposed to do. So where are the poor in all of that? If the church's attitude toward money, spending, and giving is no different than the world's, as Howard was saying, it is virtually imperceptible, the difference between the world and the church sometimes, which is tragic, then what do we have to offer the world? Now, if the pastor's attitude and actions about money are no different than his church's, what does the pastor have to offer the church? And this is time for some self-evaluation. A materialistic world will never be won to Christ by a materialistic church. Not going to happen. But a materialistic church will never be led to freedom and generosity by a materialistic pastor. That can't happen either. So that's where we have to look to our own selves, and this is where we discover a dirty little secret, and it's this. Many pastors are not generous givers. There have been some studies done, when Howard alluded to his figures with that number of pastors and only four of 60-some or whatever it was who tithed, is not surprising to me based on the studies that I've seen and based on conversations I've had with pastors. And somebody came up to me before this session, a good brother, very honest and transparent, and saying, I'm not really the kind of giver that I think I need to be, and I'm sitting here and I'm really convicted. And how do you start preaching on money, or do you become a better giver for a while and then start preaching on money? And probably you don't wait for a couple of years, but I would say you might want to give yourself a 6-month head start in really being a generous, sacrificial giver and watching God work in your life. And then when you preach on the subject, it's not just that people will notice a difference, though they will. It's that God and you will know that there's a difference. And you're not just saying the right words, you're living the life. And here's the logic that goes with it, and many of us are familiar with it. I'm overworked and underpaid. When's the last time I worked a 40-hour week? Others should give to support me. That's the way it works. I've given my life and my time. Other people can give the money. Why should I give my money? Well, of course, the answer is because you're a disciple. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what you are before being a pastor. You're a sheep first, and then you're a shepherd second. And you're under the same calling that everybody else is under when it comes to God's claim upon their money and possessions, just like God's claim upon your time. I believe that pastors have to tear down the money idol every bit as aggressively as the sex idol. And I think most of us would probably agree that there are more scandals related to pastors involving sexual impurity and the mishandling of funds than anything else. And those are the idols of our culture. We have to show our people a better way. We have to be living a better way. So pastors enslaved to materialism can no more lead their people into generous giving than pastors with sexual addictions can lead their people into purity. Do you think that's true? Let me ask you this question. Are you going to preach a convincing message on sexual purity on Sunday morning if you spent Saturday night looking at pornography on the internet? In fact, if you are addicted to pornography, and statistically we know that numbers of us in this room are right now, that's simply true. We don't know who and we're not asking, but it's there and it's real. Are you even going to want to preach on that subject? Are you going to avoid that subject? And then what's the consequence of you avoiding it? You either preach it as a hypocrite or you avoid it because you don't want to feel the guilt that comes with being a hypocrite. Either way, your church loses. Am I right? Same thing here. If we are materialistic, if we are not giving, if we are greedy for money, if we are not generous givers, then to call upon our church people to be generous givers is hypocrisy, yet to not call upon them to be generous givers is to not preach the whole counsel of God. So we're stuck. There's only one way out of this. We must become givers. We must raise the bar. We must stretch ourselves. We must do more in this area. Do you agree? So, sheep first, shepherd second, disciples first, pastor second. We live by the same rules, we have the same empowerment, the Holy Spirit of God, and we can't lead our people where we haven't been, or at least where we aren't going. You say, well, you know, I'm not as far along in the giving journey as I want to be. Does that mean I can't lead the people at all? No. If you're ahead of them, you can lead them to where you are, but stay ahead of the game. Keep going. Keep expanding. And so, can pastors who believe they must always have a nicer house and a nicer car and go on nicer vacations? Nothing wrong with cars and houses and vacations. They weren't created by Satan. Okay? But if they really believe you gotta have that stuff, can you successfully lead your people out of materialism and into Christ-centered giving and the whole realm of stewardship? Jesus said in Luke 14, when you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, so you will be repaid. Now, can't you just see his disciples standing there and going, right. Yeah, that's what you do. That's how it works. You scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. You know, I mean, it's a reciprocal type thing. But Jesus is saying, here's the real test. It's what you do for people who can't pay you back. And so he goes on to say, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. You'll be blessed, although they cannot pay you. Or you could even, the although could even be translated, I think, in its context, because they can't repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous because God's going to repay you. It's the old thing of, where are you going to get your reward from? They have their reward, Jesus said in Matthew 6. Those who seek the praise of men and they get the praise of men. That's why would we tell somebody that if you give enough money, your name will be on a brick? Because I hope you really like bricks, because that's what you're getting. If that's what you're doing, given to get your name on a brick, and you say, well, yeah, but that's not the main reason people are given. Well, then why are we even offering this? Why are we going to the expense of putting people's name on a brick? I mean, can you see somebody in eternity, you know, millions of years from now, carrying their brick around with their name on it? It's silly. Why would we do that? We're appealing to the very things in people that Jesus says, if that's why you're given, you don't get any reward. Why would we call upon God's people to do what God says he won't reward them for? They will lose reward they could have had if they would have given with the right heart and the right motives. So, eternal investment lifestyle strategy. This is something that I would recommend you seriously consider. Set a financial finish line. Determine a reasonable amount of income to live on, to save, and then give back to God everything that comes in above that amount. Now, I actually think, as radical as this sounds, that this should be normal in the church. And in fact, I'm not even talking about sacrifice now. I'm not talking about the Macedonian Christians who gave everything that they had out of their extreme poverty. I'm not talking about the widow who gave everything. I'm just talking about saying, God, okay, you know, we can live on this level. Why wouldn't we consider simply giving away what comes above this? Now, God isn't going to lead everybody the same way. I don't think there should be exact equality in the Christian community where everybody has the identical lifestyle, identical houses and cars and lands and all of that kind of stuff and retirement programs. I'm not talking about it. But I'm just saying, ask yourself that question. This is a decision that Nancy and I made some years ago. Okay, we're getting this amount. And you know what? God is providing generously. Do we need anything beyond this? No, we don't. So when the extra would come in, whether it's honorarium from a speaking engagement, as I said before, that we've got a commitment with the books where those royalties are going to the kingdom. And by the way, we had an opportunity. God is so gracious. 3 years ago, there was a expiration of the date of a court judgment against us. It was a 10-year judgment. It had to do with peaceful, nonviolent civil disobedience at abortion clinics. And it meant that I wouldn't be able to make above minimum wage without that being 25% of that being garnished and going to abortion clinics. And of course, it felt very strongly I'll pay back anybody, anything I owe them, but I'm not going to write out a check to an abortion clinic. That's one thing I'm not going to do. They're going to use it to kill children. That would violate my conscience. Well, our board came to us about 4 years ago now, I guess, and said, well, you know, that 10-year judgment, it's going to expire, and we want you to take the royalties back. You wrote those books, so you just take them and keep them, or if you give them, just do whatever you want to with them, but they're going to come to you. And so we said, well, we need to talk and pray about this. And Nancy and I talk and pray about it, and we say, God has perfectly provided for us. I make minimum wage. She makes a secretary's wage. The ministry provides a used car for her to drive and for me to drive. We do fine. We do absolutely fine. Nobody should feel sorry for us slightly. We don't begin to feel sorry for ourselves. God has been abundant in his provision. But I'm saying all this to say, why, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. I mean, why would we do it? So we decided, we came back to the board and we said, no, we don't want the money from the royalties. We want it to continue to go out to the kingdom of God. 3 months later, we found out that the abortion clinic got the judgment extended another 10 years. And so, had we made the decision to take it back, we probably would have had to go back and either run the risk of wages being garnished, or that they would, you know, end up with some money for this, or we'd have to give the money back to these ministries. And we thought, how gracious of God. We got into this situation in the first place, not really by our choice, but we had the opportunity, we thought, to get out of it, so we made the decision, and God gave us the blessing of having made that decision and then took away the opportunity. And so we could see, God, what work have you really done in our hearts, and what have we learned? If it all belongs to God and we are his money managers, everything needs to be on the table. I think that's true in our lives. I think it's true in our people's lives. Nothing is untouchable. Every once in a while, somebody will say, well, you know, we inherited this money and we're going to, you know, give it away, but we're going to start the foundation and we're going to give away the interest, or we're going to keep the principal here and every year we'll give away the interest. But of course, and I've heard this several times, of course, the principal is untouchable. I would say this, when it comes to our relationship with God, the word untouchable is probably not a word we should use, right? You know, he's Lord of the universe and owns everything. He opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Do you want grace or do you want to be opposed by an omnipotent God? It's not untouchable. Is retirement untouchable? It's not. Now, we still have a retirement program, but God led us several years ago to give away a significant portion of retirement. I don't consider it a big sacrifice at all. Very, very small. On the world scale, we're still in the 90th percentile of wealth. But the point is, at some point, you just say, given the needs over here, can I, God, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? So just ask these questions. In the Treasure Principle, the new edition of the Treasure Principle, I have 40 questions to ask God about your giving that are at the end of it. That's the major change in that new book. Some of you have the old version. 40 questions to ask God, and one of them has to do with that sort of thing. Spurgeon, don't you love Spurgeon? Listen to this. Can you trust him for your soul's redemption and not rely upon him for a few lesser mercies? In context, he was talking about financial provisions. Is not God enough for thy need? Or is his all-sufficiency too narrow for thy wants? Is his heart faint? Is his arm weary? If so, seek another God. Oh, man. But if he be infinite, omnipotent, faithful, true, and all wise, why gaddest thou abroad so much to seek another confidence? Why dost thou rake the earth to find another foundation, when this is strong enough to bear the weight, all the weight which thou canst ever build thereon? Are those good words? Let's hear it for Charles Spurgeon. And maybe God's letting him see right now. Man in my church told me this. When I look at the Bible, I get convicted to change my lifestyle. But then I look around the church, I think, everybody else lives like I do. Have you know that experience? So let's raise the bar for each other and not lower it. Let's trash that unspoken agreement we have, you know, where we're not, I won't talk about this if you won't talk about this. We'll just kind of look at each other and we'll just keep accumulating. One of the great things that some churches have done is made lists of who has a 100-foot extension cord. If anybody ever needs to borrow 100, you know, which once a year or whenever you need, or maybe you need a pickup truck once a year, and there's another guy that uses it a lot more often, and he's glad to let you have it once or twice a year when you need it. And then let's take all the money we would have spent on all these other things that we all have duplicates of, and let's give that to the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not even talking about a sacrifice. I'm just talking about let the body be the body. Let a community be a community. Pastors must lead the way in giving, becoming givers, providing a model, giving credibility for their teaching, leading the church to be a model for individuals. And us first church cannot change me first people, right? Because it's just going to be me first in a corporate version, right? So now I'm giving to my church, except now my church is keeping everything. Well, that's a step. That's good that they're giving. But let the church be the model of giving they can follow. Our giving and God's grace are inseparable. And that's the story related to the Macedonian Christians in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy, this is the Macedonian Christians, and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Now that's not a formula you would have come up with. I wouldn't have come up with that. Let's see. Extreme poverty and severe trial, and what we're going to get out of that is overflowing joy and rich generosity. Do you know, I mean, sometimes people will say something like, well, the treasure principle, they say, well, could you really teach the treasure principle in Haiti among people that are that poor? And I go, well, wait, the greatest examples of giving in Scripture are poor people. The greatest examples. Don't rob poor people in poor countries of the privilege of giving. The poor widow and the Macedonian Christians, greatest example of givers, and they gave out of their poverty. And God, in His grace, did a powerful thing. So how much of our giving can only be explained by a supernatural work of God's Spirit? On to verse 4, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing. And I think urgently pleaded suggests that somebody was trying to talk them out of it. No, oh no, you people can't give. Take an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. You're worse off than they are. No, no, no. Just like we might say to the poor widow, no, no, don't do that. They pleaded for the privilege. People beg to give. You could not pay a giver enough not to give. Because they see and experience the grace of God. It's like Eric Little. When I run, I feel His pleasure. God made me fast. When I run, I feel His pleasure. God made us to give. And when we give, we feel His pleasure. Right down to your bones, you feel it. You know that it's right. And so when we stand before Christ, is any of us going to say, I wish I'd given away less? I mean, is there anybody, you know, where Christ is going to say to us, you know, okay, you loved me, you served me, you took good care of your family, but you really gave away too much to my kingdom, okay? That's what I have against you. Can you envision, how many of our people are in danger of this? I mean, I don't think that we are living on the brink of rebuke from our Savior from going crazy about our giving. Every once in a while people say, well, you can't give it all away. No, no, no. God isn't calling most of us to give it all away. He does call some people to do that. He did in biblical times, and I assume that he continues to do that again today. But not everybody. But the point is, we'll always be glad for what we gave. Now, just as you excel in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge, see that you excel in this grace of giving. Well, excel means you get better at it. It's not just something you do, it's something you develop skills at. You can give more than you've given in the past. You can give more often than you've given in the past. And you can give more strategically, more wisely. And this is something we don't have time to get into here, but exercising wisdom in giving. And that's where pastors need to really be helping their people as well. And the church should be a model of that. There are many Christian ministries that send out the letters with the red ink and then the highlighted in yellow. And then they send out the ones where it looks like it's something from the IRS to trick you into opening it. And all of these kinds of things. There are many ministries that say unless $500,000 comes in the next month, this ministry is going to go under. There are many ministries which should have gone under. And if we think that it's enough just to give, yes, that's the main thing, give. But give wisely. Give to the things that matter. Give strategically. And I'm talking about your church doing it and teaching individuals to do it as well. Romans 12. And this is a challenge. And I would say if you walk away with one thing from this session, this is what I encourage you. Romans 12 talks about gifts of prophecy, serving, teaching, encouragement, giving, leadership, mercy. The gift of giving is right in there with the other gifts. And I got a question for you. How do people learn about the gift of teaching? Well, they learn about it because they see it at work. The gift of giving, you get better at it as you use it, but people don't know what it looks like. We know the prayer warriors in our churches. We know that. We got it. Two of my pastors are here. We know that if we have a prayer request, we go to a woman named Shirley. She in our church, and we don't even want to give her last name because then you'll send her emails and she won't pray for us anymore. But, I mean, Shirley will pray. She prays faithfully all the time. We know the prayer warriors, and if somebody wants to learn how to pray, we know the people in our church, and you know people in your church. You can say, go with them. Go pray with them. Who are the giving warriors in our churches? Do we know them? You say, oh, but we're going to get into trouble here because the Bible says that you can't know that somebody's a giver. You know what? That same passage, Matthew 6, talks about prayer, fasting, and giving. And it talks about motives. So what are we doing to identify, mentor, and train people to excel in their gift of giving? Well, we have to understand that there is a place for giving stories to be told. It has to be done carefully, wisely. You don't want people to do it with wrong motives and self-congratulation. But people, if we can't tell any stories where we're in danger of self-congratulation, goodbye, we can't preach on Sundays, can we? I mean, what if you have somebody stand up and tell the story of how God healed their marriage and blessed them? Could they be proud about it? Of course. What if they stand up and tell about, here's what we did with our children, and this is how God really blessed us. Somebody shares, you know, I've been spending more time in prayer, and here's what God has taught me about prayer. Why would we magically say, oh no, but yeah, but not giving? And you think there's a biblical base for it, Matthew 6? Well, the thing is, Matthew 5 says that we are to let our light shine before men so that they will see our good deeds and praise who? God, our Heavenly Father, not us. So my question here is, with accountability groups, time with God, marriage, sexual purity, what's accountability's final frontier? Stewardship and giving, how's your spending life, your debt life, your thought life about money? How's your giving? And these are questions that we need to ask and we need to give our people permission to ask. So you sit down with your friend and say, so Bob, how much of your income you've been given to the Lord? Whoa! Isn't it interesting that we can talk to each other about sex, but there's one thing left. What are we doing with God's money? Do you think we should be able to talk to each other about that? Absolutely. If it's important to the Lord, it should be important to us. If 80% of giving by those in the church is by those over 55, what will make the young into givers? How does a young Christian in our churches learn how to give? Where can he look for models and wisdom? How do people with the gift of giving discover they have it and how to use it for God's glory? And I just would really encourage you to take a look at biblical passages. I'd encourage you to take a look at 1 Chronicles 29, a powerful passage that says, David gathered together all the people, all the leaders of Israel. And when he gathered them together, he said to them, I, the king, have been inspired by the Lord to do my own personal giving beyond the giving of the nation. And here's what I give, this much silver and this much gold and all of this, to give generously to God's work. And then it says the leaders of the people came forward and they too gave. They gave, they gave, they liquidated assets. They gave these things to the Lord. And it talks about how the people rejoiced at this as they saw the example of David and the leaders. And then guess what happened? Then the people gave because they saw their leaders give. And there was a knowledge of giving. And of course, it should never be self-promotion. And I'm not even talking about specific figures being given, though they did give some specific figures in that passage, 1 Chronicles 29. I'm not advocating that. I'm very aware of our fallibility. I don't like the idea of everybody knowing all the giving. But the point is, there's enough here that it's a model. And then the powerful words that are said by David, Lord, who am I? And who are these people that we should be able to give so generously to you? We're nothing. Now, this is the humility of giving. We think about the pride of giving. If we grasp what giving is and who we are and who God is, then we should never be proud about it. We should be just grateful. What a privilege! What a privilege! And that passage talks about infusion of grace among God's people. And that's what God desires of us. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is the 1 Chronicles 29 of the New Testament. These passages and many, many others are there for you to explore. Let me just give you one website address, our ministry, epm.org. We don't want any contributions. You go there only to get resources that we have that you can use in your congregation. Crown.org, right? Is it just crown.org or generousgiving.com or .org? I think either of those works, doesn't it? Anyway, you can go to these ministries and you can get, and we encourage you, take stuff and use stuff. It is a privilege to help you in any way in your ministry. But let me just say, above all, begin by raising the bar of your own giving and experience the trust and dependence on the Lord that He can touch your life and make a difference for eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your truth, for your word. Thank you for people like John Wesley and Stanley Tam and R.G. Letourneau, who gave 90% of his income away. Thank you that we have heard the stories of George Mueller who never asked other people but only asked you, and yet somehow we know his story and that story has changed so many of our lives. Lord, I thank you for Letourneau's impact on my life when I first read about it. Thank you that he told his story. Thank you that in humility the world could know what it means to have a gift of giving and a calling to giving. Lord, help us to identify those people. Help us to look at people that you have entrusted with so much and ask ourselves why. Is it because you've given them the gift of giving? Is it because, and are they missing out that they're not exercising it? Lord, help us to be faithful stewards and shepherds of our people. Whatever it takes, Lord, help us to lead our people into the happiness and the joy and the eternal investment of treasures in heaven through their giving. And Lord, help us to set the example through transformed giving in our own lives, that you might be pleased and that you might be honored and glorified in us.